I want to pray that the text in which the Lord chooses to speak to us from would be the Old Testament book of 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 through 34. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 through 34. I want to speak on the theme today, superstitious Christianity. Superstitious Christianity. 2 Kings, chapter 17, beginning with the 24th verse. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. And indeed, they are killing them, because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach from the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places with which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrimelech and Animelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord has commanded the children of Jacob, whom He named Israel. A study done by the Princeton Institute on the sociological trends in America discovered that there has been in the last 15 years a steady to slight rise in religious observance in America. Surprisingly, isn't it? There's not been a decline. Actually, in our American society, in the last 15 years or so, there's actually been a rise in religious observance. The evidences that Princeton looked at were attendance at religious services, and this was not confined just to the Christian faith. Judaism, Islam, other major religions were also considered. Reading religious books like Bibles or belief in a supreme being. These were all indicators that they were looking for to determine or not determine the religiosity of American people. But they also stated in their study that there was a decline in how people's religious beliefs affected their everyday lives. In other words, in the last few years, people may have become more observant of religion, but that religion doesn't impact how they live. There's a great compartmentalization going on in our nation, in our society. Religion is just one compartment of your life that you can have, and it doesn't affect any of the other compartments of living. In other words, you can be very religious and it really not matter much. That's exactly what's happening, or was happening, in our text. The people were very religious. In fact, they worshiped more than one God. They even tried to worship the one true God. To put it in our common vernacular, our common language, what was happening was what they learned on Sunday didn't affect Monday. I remember being told that myself several years ago. It must have been the late 80s, early 90s. I was sharing Christ with a fellow employee. And another employee came up behind us and began to listen to our conversation. And when he had heard enough, he interrupted my conversation with my friend and said, "Oh, come on, Michael. Don't let what you learn on Sunday slip over and spill out on the Monday." That is the pagan view of religion. You see, pagans aren't atheists. They're very religious. They believe in God, sometimes many gods. But their moral and ethic behavior has nothing to do with their religion. They're two separate issues altogether. I want to suggest to you that that's what's happening in our society today. People may be becoming more religious, but frankly, it's more superstition than religion. In our passage, these people were having what some would call bad luck. Lions were attacking and killing people, and so in an attempt to ward off the lions, they resorted to religious ceremonies, religious rituals. You see, in that day, religious thinking went something like this. Gods came with the lands. If you moved into a territory, you moved into the territory belonging to a particular god or gods. And if you did not sacrifice to the god or gods of that particular land, geographical area, well, he would be offended and would return the favor with misfortune, pestilence, or sometimes even death. That's what they literally believed back then. That was the prevalent theology. And that's why you have here in our text the words of verse 26. It says, "So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them. And indeed they are killing them because they don't know the rituals of the God of the land.'" Now what the Assyrians had done, they had conquered Israel, and they invented a new policy to deal with those whom they conquered to ensure stability in their empire and to reduce the chance of uprisings. What they would do, they would take a large portion of the conquered people and move them to another part of the empire and move people from another part of the empire into the conquered lands. This way, they thought, they would create a one large melting pot. Everybody would mix their religion, their beliefs, their customs, their languages. And so this way you'd have pretty much one Assyrian culture. And therefore you'd stave off revolts by removing people from the gods of their homeland. You see, people are less likely to revolt against you if they don't have their gods with them. They can't depend on their god helping them because he's way back there in a land they don't live anymore. And so it was a clever move on the part of the Assyrians. As planned, these newcomers to Israel, they did intermarry with the Jews that were left in the land. And that's how you get the Samaritans of the New Testament. You remember reading about the Samaritan woman at the well and the Samaritan revival in chapter 8 of Acts. They came from being half Jewish and half Assyrian. And that's why the Jews, the pure-blooded Jews, hated them so much, because they considered them a mongrel race, an impure people. And besides that, the Samaritans created their own form of Judaism that was perverted. And, well, right here you see the beginnings of it. So in the situation of the lions attacking the people that had been deported to Samaria, which is in northern Israel, they tried to learn how to serve the God of the land. They believed that they'd insulted him. And so this was his piece of real estate. And if you're going to live here, then you've got to pay him his due. Therefore, they went through the motions of sacrificing to the Lord God of Israel, thinking that would drive the lions away. But in truth, all they were doing was acting upon superstition. Now, what is superstition? It's the irrational belief that future events are influenced by certain behaviors without having a cause and effect relationship. For example, let me illustrate that. Many people believe that if you can blow out all of the candles on a birthday cake at one time, one breath, and make a silent wish, your wish will come true. But did you know that many people also believe that if you cause the knife to touch the bottom of your birthday cake while making the first cut in the cake, your wish won't come true? I bet a lot of you didn't know that. Now you know why your wishes haven't been coming true. No, the truth is, blowing out birthday candles is not related whatsoever with anything happening except wax getting sprayed all over the cake. It has no power, no ability to control or influence anything in your life. That's why it's superstition. Superstition is a belief that you can do certain things that have no power of influence or control, no cause and effect power over the events of your life. Baseball players are some of the most superstitious people I know. I mean, some guys, they don't shave on game day thinking that'll bring them a better day up on the field. Pitchers coming onto the field and going off. Some of them will avoid stepping on the chalk, the foul line, because they think that will somehow affect the end of the game, the outcome. Now let me ask you, what does stepping on a foul line have to do with who wins the game? Nothing. And that's why it's called superstition. And here were these Samaritans worshiping God, but their worship, their ceremonies, their rituals had nothing to do with serving God. The motion and activity of religious rituals, including singing, praying prayers, attending services, does not mean true worship to the King has taken place. Killing a goat and burning its carcass on an altar could not alter anything. And that's why it was superstition. They were trying to ward off evil like someone carrying a rabbit's foot in their pocket. And that's exactly what many Americans are doing on Sunday mornings, sitting in church buildings, thinking that that will ensure that God will be happy with them, and in return give them a wonderful life. Superstition. That's all it is. Going through motions and activities that have no power to control or change events. My question is, how do so many people think this is the way Christianity works? How have we come to believe a form of Christianity that really isn't the truth? The parallels between what happened to the Samaritans in our text and what's going on in United States religion, the religious scene in the United States, is so parallel it's uncanny. I want us to look more in depth to this text and see what their problem was, and thereby maybe expose some of our problems when it comes to the worship and service of the Lord God. Because in this, you'll see how they ended up with a Christianity that's mixed and polluted, not supernatural, but more superstitious than spiritual. The first thing I want to direct your attention to is verse 24, and to this fact. They got in this position because they didn't understand the promises of God. That's problem number one. They didn't understand the promises of God. Let's read verse 24 again. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. The people that the Assyrians moved into the cities of Samaria didn't know or understand the promises that God had made to Abraham. Abraham was a man that God actually took from the same place many of these people were from. And He promised Abraham that He would make him the father of a great nation. That nation is Israel, present day Israel. And not only did He promise him to be the father of a great nation, but He also promised him a land mass, a geographical territory, which is also present day Israel. That land mass that's right now involved in war and trouble was given to the Jews by the Lord. And so what's happening right now is in part due to an ignorance and an unbelief of the promise that God made to Abraham almost 4,000 years ago. The Israelites had occupied the land, but they had disobeyed God, and God, in judgment upon them, had the Assyrians come, conquer them, and exile them. But that didn't give these people right to come and occupy the land. It was the land that belonged to God. They shouldn't have been there. They were ignorant of the promise that God had made to Abraham This was His land. And so, today in many of our churches, there are folks who are completely unaware of God's promises concerning salvation. For example, God promises to save the sinner from his sins, which means He's going to rescue, deliver you from the real problem. And it's not cancer. It's not poverty. The real problem of your life is sin. And the sinner cannot rescue himself from that problem. You can't say to a drowning man, you can't serve him well by just saying, man, swim. That's the nature of his problem. He can't swim, and that's why he's drowning. The sinner is drowning in his sin, and he can't save himself. And yet there are many in our churches who are trying to save themselves by, listen, mentally believing in Jesus, reading their Bibles, going to church, and being a little better than the next guy. But the next guy is undefinable. How do you define the next guy? I guess, I suppose by that system, an axe murderer is better than the next guy because the guy next to him killed more than he did. You see, you can always find somebody whose behavior is worse than yours. But behavior is only part of the problem, folks. How you behave is only part of the problem. A symptom of the problem. You can actually have good behavior and go to hell. Here are a few of God's promises to save you, showing that it must be God alone who saves us from our sin. I want you to turn once again in the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Three verses there, 25, 26, and 27. Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 25. And as we read these three verses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to participate with me. I don't want you just to sit and listen. This is not a lecture. I want you to look as we read through these three verses, and I want you to catalog, make note of all the things God says He's going to do in saving us. And then I want you to catalog, notice, all the things that you're to do to help God save you. Would you do that with me? Are you ready? Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then I, that's God, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. In other words, it's a metaphor, taking a bath spiritually. He's going to spiritually cleanse us. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Verse 26, God again says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Again, verse 27, God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Okay. Did you notice all the things that God said He would do to save us? And did you notice all the things that you and I are to do to help God save us? It's glaringly missing, isn't it, what you and I do? In fact, there's nothing there. This is God saying, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And because I will, you will. That's the gospel. That's it. In its simplest form, God does. And as a result, I am. Well, what does the Bible tell us? But in Matthew 1:21, when Joseph was confronted with the angel predicting that the baby now in Mary's womb was the Christ, he said, and she shall bring forth her son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's a Savior. The promise to save does not mean, though, just save you from hell. So that when you die, you don't have to go to hell. No, it means a lifelong process to cleanse you from sin. and to train you, develop you into an obedient servant of the Lord. Let's look at the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. And once again, notice what God has promised about our salvation. He has promised to do something for us. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Why? That He might sanctify. Do you know what that word sanctified means? It means to be made holy, set apart. So God has saved you that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her, that's Christians, to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, if I seem to get excited, it's because this is God's promise to me, unconditional. This is what He said He would do for me. Make me holy. Why? Hell's not even mentioned one time in here. And I do believe in a little hell. But that's not the problem. You see, the Bible tells us that man is drowning in his own sins. And hell is just the eventual outcome of the sin problem. Sin's what sends you to hell. Hell's not the problem, folks. Wake up. That's like saying prisons are the problem. No, crime's the problem. Hell's not the problem. Wake up. It's your sin that causes you to go to hell. And therefore, salvation somehow has to be the rescue of God rescuing us from our sins, which will then, in turn, rescue us from the penalty of our sin. See, the problem is that most people who claim to be Christians are not really trusting in Jesus and His promise to save them. Their faith, they have faith. I've met too many of them. I was one of them. Sheila was one of them. There is a degree of faith, but their faith will only go so far and never as far as God requires it to go. Their faith will only go so far in that it will not yield complete confidence to Him, and that's what He requires. You cannot be trusting in your performance and Jesus. It's Jesus and nothing else. That's how the promise works. Therefore, many are filling our church roles that just cannot completely trust Jesus. In fact, they feel better if it's not entirely a salvation by grace. You know what grace means? Undeserved kindness. Undeserved favor. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. And yet God loves you anyway. Most people would really like it not to be quite fully 100% that way. They'd like salvation to be about 2/3 grace, unearned, and 1/3 earned. But you can't both earn something and not earn it at the same time. That's a logical impossibility. It's absurd. And yet that's how many, quote, professing Christians are. They're going through an absurdity, an illogical proposition that shall never gain them eternal life. And just like our text, people are moving into a place reserved for only those whom God has promised it to and has done His saving work. Might you be one of them? Just ask yourself this question. Am I a Christian? I'm not going to ask you to tell us out loud. Just answer it here, right here. Am I a Christian? If you answer yes or I think so, then ask yourself this next question. How do I know that I'm a Christian? I know everybody in this room would raise their hand if I asked you to. If you could be absolutely sure that the moment you die, you'd be in heaven with Christ, everybody's hand would shoot up. You'd like to know that for sure. How can I know that? Answer the question. You answer how you think you can be sure that when that moment happens, you will be there. And depending upon your answer, we'll tell you whether or not you really are a Christian. You see, if your answer is like anything that I'm going to share with you as follows, you're not a Christian. Could your answer be, was your answer something like this? Well, I've always been a Christian. But dear friend, being a Christian is not like citizenship. It's not a matter of birth. Or did you answer, well, I'm a Christian because my mom and dad are Christians. Yet again, Christianity is not a matter of birthright either. You can't be a Christian by genetics or association. Or did you answer, well, I'm a Christian because... Now listen, this is what most of you probably answered. I'm a Christian because I asked Jesus to come into my heart. Oh, I see. You think being a Christian is about what you do. That is, performing some religious duty. That's exactly what the people in our text thought. And that's not how we are saved from our sins. Praying prayers has never saved any of you. You may have prayed when God saved you, but it wasn't the prayer that saved you. It was Jesus that saves. And Jesus alone. Remember, it's trusting in Jesus how much? Completely. 100%. All the way. And how much do you trust in you? Zero. And yet if you say, but I'm a Christian today. I know I'm a Christian because I asked Jesus to come into my heart and forgive me my sins. Then your trust is in what you did in cooperation with what He has done. And that's dangerous. Or maybe you said, I'm saved because I'm a member of such and such a church, or I'm saved because I've been baptized. Oh. So what you're saying is your basis for thinking you are a Christian is because observance of some religious ritual or ceremony. Isn't that the same problem of the people of our text? Salvation is not based upon things that we do. That's superstition. You might as well get your birthday cake and make a wish for eternal life and blow out the candles, because you'll sooner get to heaven that way than doing it the way you're trying right now. On and on and on, I could give you answers that will eventually come to nothing more than trusting in yourself, what you are doing or have done. You're trying to possess the land, my friend, and you're a squatter. You're trying to live in a realm that's not yours. You may think you have claim to the name of Christian, that God is your God, but frankly, I don't care what you think. It's what God thinks. These very people, the Samaritans, thought they had legal claim to the land. They thought they had it because they conquered the people there. But God was pretty persuasive with His four-legged pets, a.k.a. lions, to prove that that was not true. Well, second, let me direct your attention now to the second problem they had that most American, quote, Christians have. Professing Christians, that is. And that is, they didn't understand the true nature of religion. They just didn't understand the true nature of religion. Look at verse 25 in our text. I hope you haven't closed your Bible, but you've kept it open. It is the Word of God that we're trying to preach from, verse 25. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Now, the Bible says in verse 25 that these squatters didn't fear the Lord. Now, the word fear used here has two meanings. First, it shows us their attitude toward the Lord God. Well, the thought was they had defeated the Israelites by their own power. They believed their own gods to be greater than the God of Israel. That's why they were able to conquer Israel. So, frankly, they weren't afraid of God to say or do anything that would incur His anger. He just didn't have much time of day. They didn't have much time of day for Him. But secondly, it also says that they didn't serve or worship God at all. Because the word fear in the Bible sometimes can be used to talk about serving God all the time. An attitude of worship and service in general. Because, you know, we used to ask people, are you a God-fearing man? And he said, well, yes, I am. What did that mean? That he served and worshiped the living God. And that's how this word fear is being used here. So, we begin this section of Scripture with these early Samaritans not even knowing the true and living God. They don't even know Him. But when God sends in lions and people are getting killed off, they quickly take notice of God. And so in verse 26 it says, so they go back and they speak to the king of Assyria saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore He sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they don't know the rituals of the God of the land. You see, the ignorance of true religion is manifested here in what they say to the king. They say they don't know the rituals of the God of Israel, instead of saying they don't know the God of the land. They've reduced religion from a personal relationship to ceremonies, rituals, and religious observance of rules. They truly believed they're not so indifferent than many of us. They truly believe that they learned, if they could just learn the right hoops to jump through, this God of Israel would be appeased, placated. This grumpy old God would calm down. And if they learned somehow to scratch His back, He would scratch their back. That was their thought. That was the sum total of their religion. Here in our text, lions exposed that error. But their concern was not to really truly love God and be obedient to Him. They feared God, not the right kind of way, but basically out of a fear of being harmed, a spirit of self-preservation. Therefore, they tried to find out how to worship the Lord and go through the right hoops. And again, I say, some of us in this very room are in that condition. We make professions because we don't want to die and go to hell. Not because we really, truly love the Lord from our hearts. So many childhood conversions are like this. I'm not saying God can't save children. He does. But so many, the bulk of them, are because they don't want to die and go to hell. Not because they love Jesus. Others go to church and adopt religion because they want some problem in their life reversed and solved. It's the spirit of self-preservation at work. It doesn't honor God. It tries to use God. That's the extent of religion for most people who call themselves Christians today. Now, if you just stop and think about it and listen, you know I'm right. Listen to preachers on the television and radio. Some of them make their promises that if you learn their distinct formula, God will tremendously bless you. Give God one service a week. Send Him a few dollars along the way for His religious enterprises, and He will bless you with the best life now. No wonder some of them are able to fill stadiums up with that kind of preaching. But it's a far cry from what Jesus preached. You want to know what Jesus said? He said, if anyone desires to come after Me, that means follow Me, let him deny himself. Pick up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for My sake shall find it. For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now don't misunderstand Jesus. He's not saying that serving Him is one great big pain. Rather, Jesus is telling you that serving Him is about Him. It's about Him. Not about you. Deny yourself. It's about Him. And that if you follow Him, there will be a price tag. But the price tag is little compared to what you gain. Because what you gain is Him. And He's worth all the suffering of 10,000 lifetimes. But all He's wanting you to know before you get started, that there is a price. He wants you to know, but He doesn't want any surprises 6 months down the road and say, well, I didn't know being a Christian would incur this difficulty. He is saying to you and I that we must first give up our lives, meaning self-trust and self-worship. That's your problem. That's my problem. I worship me. I trust me too much and God not enough. And Jesus said, if you're going to follow Him, you got to stop that. Some may even have to go through hostilities. Take up a cross means suffering physically, persecution, ridicule, shame, reputation being soiled. Falsely for His name's sake. Some of you may have to receive hostilities from others. But if you're willing to endure it, You get His life living in your life here and now. If there were no heavens, I can honestly say that having Jesus in my life here, in this physical life, if that's all there was, having Christ is worth all the suffering I've ever had because of Him. Why? Because religion isn't about form or ceremonies or rituals. It's about knowing the God of the universe. It's about experiencing firsthand the reality of His love for me. Infinite love. It's about being in fellowship with the One who skipped Jupiter and Mars out in the surface of space and caused them to take their orbit. I know this God. It's about being in love with One who loves me more than I love anything. It's about One who can fill all the missing parts of my life. And nobody can do that for me. My wife can't do that for me. My children can't do that for me. No career, no amount of money, no success can do that for you. Only Christ. And so, I have that right now. That's what I have. I have Jesus right now. And I have a joy that, frankly, as I said when we baptized Sheila, I have a joy that, frankly, I cannot tell you about. If you want to stump the preacher, here's how. Pastor, tell us about your joy you have in Christ. And I am speechless because I can't find superlatives or adjectives to describe it. But it gets better. It's not an infomercial. But wait, there is more. The moment that I die, the moment that I close my eyes, my brow is chilled with death's fever. I'm going to be taken to a place that makes earth look like a landfill. Something better than even that. I'm going to, for the very first time, have a mind and a heart and senses that can enjoy Him immensely more than I have now, so that it seems like I've stepped out of the shadows into the very light of God. And it will make earth and my relationship with Him now seem like an introduction only. We're celebrating that very thing today in the life of Sheila Giltner. Here's a woman who for most of her life served religion. She had a form of godliness. She was a very good person. In fact, I am sure she's not the next guy or next gal you wanted to compare yourself to make sure you're saved. Her behavior was that good. But there's one thing that was missing from Sheila's very religious life. Jesus. Ironic, isn't it? Spend all your life trying to serve Him and please Him and not have Him. She didn't have that dynamic, vibrant, living, supernatural relationship with Christ. What she had was a form-filled, moral-driven, rules-oriented, performance-motivated, self-assuring religion. And what you who knew her best did not know, according to Sheila, there was no experiencing of the love of God. All of those years. Never. There was no intimacy. There was no reality of the divine. And as a consequence, whatever joy she got out of her religion was fleeting and shallow at best. I wonder if there are other Sheilas here today. Well, back to the text. The ignorance of the people continues to be displayed in verses 27 and 28 because they employ a corrupt Jewish priest who was part of the problem why God was angry with His people and had them exiled. Look at verse 27 and 28. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. It was because of priests like this Israel was wrongly believed that they could worship God and other gods at the same time. And so this poorly suited preacher resumed his ministry by teaching the accepted falsehoods that got Israel in trouble in the first place. He told them they could worship God and their old gods from their homeland. I mean, it's evident. Look at verse 29 and following. That's what he told them. However, every nation, verse 29, continued to make gods of its own, put them in the shrines. And he goes through and he lists the gods they made. They even had their children put in fire to worship these gods. And at the same time, worship the one true living God. And so he says, finally, they just didn't fear the Lord. Meaning, they didn't know God at all. As I conclude, I want you just to listen and ask God to help you to hear me. Loving the world and showing some religious respect to God is what we see here. And it's what we see in so many professing Christians. The Lord God's given so little. The Bible predicts that in the last days, many churchgoers would, listen, have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They give a form of service to God, and at the same time, they serve other gods. They try to serve the Lord according to their ritual ceremonies and preconceived ideas, while at the same time, they serve their own lust. The problem of sin and their heart has never been really resolved. God has given the leftovers of their lives while they reserve the best for their idols. The truth is they really don't fear the Lord. Whatever fear they have, it's simply an ungodly fear. It's a spirit of selfishness guised as a fear of God. If they really, really feared the Lord, they would turn from their idols and truly serve Him. And so I ask you, what is your idol? What's your idol? I'm not serving any idol. Oh no, you don't have to have one of stone or wood or silver or gold. Let me give you a hint what your idol is. You may not even know it. It's deceived you so well and blinded you so much, you're not even aware of it. But let me give you a clue. It's anything and whatever brings you more joy than God. Whatever you're more excited about than God, there is your idol. It's whatever has your service, your time, your resources, there's your idol. And Jesus said, you can't serve Him and something else. You can't have Him if He can't have all of you. True religion must affect you. True Christianity must have some impact on how you live your life, because true Christianity changes people. How many of us can see the change that's happened in our dear Sheila these past few weeks? Have you not seen the change? Not just in her conduct, but in her countenance. You now look into her eyes and you see Jesus' eyes. You see, it's not superficial either. It's something that's welling up from within her. And like me, she probably cannot describe what it is, except as to say, I know in whom I have believed. Hallelujah. And am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have delivered unto Him. Sir, tell us, who healed you? Who caused you to see? I don't know, but this I do know. I once was blind, but now I see. Haven't you seen that change in her countenance? You see, true Christianity comes not by praying with me at the end of this service. It didn't for Sheila. After an hour and a half praying, I couldn't rescue her from her drowning in her sin. No. True Christianity comes with a true meeting with Christ. He becomes more than a concept, an abstract fact that you believe in. true Christianity makes Christ become to you a real, living person that you know by experience, by intimacy, and by personal contact with. And it doesn't end with the initial experience called conversion. Oh no. It continues on maturing, deepening, permeating more and more of your life until one day you don't know where your life ends and His life begins, because you and He have become one in every sense of the word. That, my friend, is true Christianity. And anything else is superstitious Christianity. It will not save you. It will give you no help as you stand before God. Only Christ. Only Christ. Only Christ and Him alone. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ and taking blind sinners and healing their sight, that we might see Him, handle Him, touch Him, hear Him, love Him. Thank You for Sheila and doing that for her. Thank You for doing that for me. Lord, be pleased to do it again to those who need it in this room. In Jesus' name, I pray.